I trust you all had a good feast. We certainly did. I just wanted to, before I go on with my sermon today, and I did want to comment about Sandy and I were in British Columbia, and I wanted to make some comments about that to start my feast. But before I do, I wanted it to be on the camera, because these DVDs do manage to get to a lot of people thanks to Ginger and Jim. Let's remember our brother Joe Anderson, who is a member of this congregation, although he's never been able to attend. Joe is a quadriplegic, but he is indeed our brother in Christ. Remember him in prayer for his health and for any other needs that he has. Well, like I said, Sandy and I had a wonderful feast. We went to British Columbia. And I know we could probably spend the rest of my time, you know, just comparing stories about good things that happened to us at the feast. But my experience, our experience in British Columbia, is the inspiration for my sermon today. If there's a, I've said ever since we were there, if there's a more beautiful place on earth, I've got to see it and experience it to believe it. And I know different people have different opinions about, you know, whether the ocean is the beautiful place or the mountains are the beautiful place or whatever. Well, I've seen oceans and I've seen mountains, and I haven't seen anything that compares to British Columbia. And the city of Victoria is just spectacular. It is the most beautiful place, the most beautiful city that we've ever been in. But what was so inspiring for both of us, really, was the flora and the fauna of British Columbia. It's just a pristine, still a pristine wilderness in many respects. And Vancouver is one of the largest islands in the world, really. And there are just thousands and thousands of acres of unspoiled wilderness there. And we went up to a place called Nanaimo. Up above Nanaimo, actually, to a place called Cathedral Grove. And there they had, and it's well named, because I felt like it was a religious experience for me. I had goosebumps the whole time we were there. It's where they had these giant trees. And it was like being in a primordial forest, going back to the beginning of time. It was so special for me and for all of us. And I immediately had goosebumps, and my whole time through there I was sniffling and tears in my eyes. I was overwhelmed by the majesty of the place. These trees that were hundreds of years old. You know, 10 men joined hands together, couldn't reach around some of these trees. And it was just a very, very special religious experience for us. And I was reminded that there's so much beauty in the world. And you remember that song by Louis Armstrong? You know, he had a terrible voice, but he was a very good singer. You know, some people can sing well and also have a good voice, like Matt. But then there's people who have a terrible voice, but they know how to sing well. Oh, Louis Armstrong. I see fields of green, red roses too, you know. What a wonderful world, you know. Sounded a little bit like him, didn't it? Yeah. And I'm just so filled with inspiration about the beauty of God's creation. And there's a lot of things wrong with the world, a lot of evil in the world, and the societies of the world, and the people of the world. But God sure gave us a beautiful environment to live in. God planted a garden, and he put man in the garden to dress it and keep the garden. And why do you suppose that was? Why a garden? Was it because God likes gardens? Well, I think we can make that logical connection. It would seem that God does indeed like gardens. He didn't put man in a desert, after all. He didn't put him on an iceberg. He planted a garden. He personally planted a garden, it says. He put the man in the garden. God's appreciation of beauty and symmetry and order and color is everywhere apparent as we observe His creation. And God's vision for man was that man would function in a harmonious and symbiotic relationship with the beauty of the earth, with the flora, the fauna, the nature of this planet. An appreciation for the beauty and the order and the precision of the natural world has been given to us. And it helps us to realize that God is. And we have an integral place and role in this natural world. We were told to have dominion over it. And it would appear that God has designed us to have an appreciation of beauty and culture, as it were. We are, after all, made in His image. And what I wanted to do today was to recount the creation epic, where God had planted a garden and put man in the garden, created man to be in the garden. And I thought, you know, after the feast, a good place to start preaching is right in the beginning of God's Word. So I want to go through the creation story today, and I won't get very far because I'm going to spend some time on different concepts and on different words as we go through this, but I do want to get through the point of the first three chapters, as it were. And there's a controversy amongst some of God's people as to the age of the earth. And, you know, it's a shame that it's such a controversy for some people that it's not a salvation issue. But it's an issue that can separate our people, and that should not be. But as we read through this, what we need to realize is that our all-powerful God, our unlimited, infinite, eternal God, owns time. He's not constrained by it. He created it and set it into motion. Time had a beginning. It has a present duration, and it will have an end. And understanding that, having some limited ability to understand those words, tells us that there is a possible hypothesis that the earth, and indeed the entire universe, could be simultaneously very old and very young, because our perceptions of time are not those of God. And when creation came into existence, the geologic history could have literally been present in the moment of creation. So God is not constrained. You know, God owns time. We see the evidence of that in Joshua's long day. We see the evidence of that when the Lord and the disciples were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and the Lord Jesus instantaneously, through space and time, transported them all to the distant shore, we're told. And so the Lord is not constrained by it. He owns it. It's a tool that He uses, and all of creation rides upon it. We can't exist without time. He is time independent. So it's, like I said, it's not a salvation issue, and we need to just appreciate Genesis for the beauty and the succinct way that God tells us and gives us the information here that He wants us to know. As the earth came into existence, we need to consider something. Was it without form? Was it without void? Or was it void, rather, without form at the moment of its creation? Did it come into existence in a chaotic, confused, upside down, without form and void manner? Or did it at some point become that way? Did it at some point become without form and void? And does the Bible absolutely prove one way or another that point? And is it important? Well, it's certainly important in terms of the arguments about the age of the earth, because the first two verses of the book of Genesis, I believe, gives us the possibility, at least the hypothetical possibility here, that a great deal of time passes by. Again, that's not to say that God in the moment of creation, as he spoke creation into existence, as God the Word spoke it into existence and said, let it be, that the passage of time necessary to have continental drift and to have a light from distant stars and galaxies reach the earth, and for the geologic records that we see, all of that could have happened instantaneously. God's not limited, and we shouldn't limit him, and we need to consider these scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Now let me just begin in verse 12, referencing the Lord here. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And we have many scriptural references to tell us who the one is being referenced here, of course, who the Creator is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-existent form as God the Word, the great I Am, the Creator, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has made the earth. And now drop down to verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, the eternal, here the word Lord is in capital letters, and it does indeed reference the tetragrammaton, as it were, the one who became the Lord Jesus Christ. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. Now, this word formed is really important, and we'll see that importance when we get back to the first chapter of Genesis. But the word formed here is yatsar, yatsar in Hebrew. And it's very significant. It tells us a lot about our God, as well as the creation of our God. The word is used to describe one who is an artist or an exquisite builder. The word literally means to mold, paint, sculpt, fashion, build with purpose, as with artistic endeavor. Did you get that? That's the way the word is used. It's a word that could even be used to describe writing poetry. He has created with great skill. He has fashioned and designed and molded with artistic expression the earth. He has made it. He has established it. And now get this. He created it not in vain. And the phrase not in vain here, although it's translated a little bit different in the English, in the Hebrew, it is exactly the same in every respect, no difference whatsoever from what we see in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 2, where it tells us that the earth was indeed tohu and bohu. And here we are told that it was not created tohu and bohu. That is the phrase in Hebrew. That is the perfect, exact, explicit, same in every detail phrase. It was created not tohu and bohu. Now, turn with me, before we go back to Genesis, turn with me to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And I submit to you that what we're about to read would not be commensurate with an earth that would cause the angels to sing out in a harmonious shout. But here in verse 38, the Lord is, he had to take Job down a peg or two. Job got a little bit too big for his britches, you might say. But he was a good man, but he got a little bit full of himself and began to think that he was a little more than he should have. And the Lord, here in verse 1 of chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, who is this fool talking about something he doesn't know about, in other words? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And virtually all commentators understand this in the correct context. And as I understand it, the phrase, the Hebrew, has the flexibility here to actually imply that they sang, they shouted out in a harmony. They made music, as it were. When the stars saw what God had created, they saw the beauty and harmony of it, they sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it certainly is a confirmation from my perspective that the earth was not created tohu and bohu. It was not created in chaos. It was not created upside down and confused. So now let us go to Genesis. In the beginning, and we're told also in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And the reference clearly, absolutely, dogmatically means the beginning of time, as we count time. This is when time begins. In the creation, time was of a necessity the first formula in the process. When God brought creation into existence, when He brought the laws of physics into existence, and the subatomic particles and all that exists out of the spirit that God is, time of a necessity was in that formula and in that computation in God's mind. And so time was started. In the beginning, God, and the word here is Elohim, and is the uniplural word, of course, that includes Almighty God and God the Word. It is the plural of Eloah, the singular for God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. It was a joint venture on the part of God Elohim. And the earth was without form and void. Now, the word was is translated many places in the Bible, and don't hold me to this, but I think it's actually translated as many, if not more, places in the Bible came to be. The earth came to be. The earth came to be without form and void. It wasn't created that way. We just read the proof that it was not created that way in Isaiah. It was created beautiful. The angels shouted for joy when they saw it, and it was created ready for man. We just read those verses of Scripture. There's nothing ambiguous about that. And now we see that something has happened. There appears to be a passage of time. In the beginning, God created it, and it was perfect and flawless, and the angels shouted for joy when they saw it, and it wasn't tohu and bohu. But now, we come upon verse 2, and it is indeed tohu and bohu. The words without form and void literally translate as the same as Isaiah 48:18, except it's in the positive. Now, it is tohu and bohu. It is without form and void. It is chaotic. And darkness came to be, as it were, upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that is the Spirit that is God, and here again, the Hebrew literally can be translated, the Spirit that is God, John 4:24, God is Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and the implication is very clear, and we will read a proof text in a moment that makes it clear that this is an earth completely covered in water. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And apparently the light could not shine through at this point. Perhaps the atmosphere was such that it didn't allow for the light to get through. And God saw the light, that it was good. And the word good here is tabe. Tabe. And it's important because it means satisfied. It means perfection. It means complete. It means good. It means all of those things and can be used all of those ways depending on the context. The point is, God was satisfied. God looked at it. He looked at the light. He said, "Let there be light," and the light came through. And God looked at it and He said, "Yeah, that's what I wanted. I'm satisfied. That's good. That's perfect." That's what the word means. Tabe. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And these are terms that relate to planet Earth, don't they? Night and day. And of course, this defines, from God's perspective, what a day is. Night, around again to night, constitutes a day, a 24-hour period. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And that's one of those enigmatic statements in God's Word. People say, well, what's a firmament? Well, a firmament was actually, what's actually implied is that there was something firm there in the atmosphere, in the sky, that's no longer apparent to us. It's no longer there. And the pre-Noachian world that existed at this point apparently was quite different up until the time of the flood. As a matter of fact, you know, they have discovered amber with bubbles trapped in the amber and insects trapped in the amber. Remember that movie, Jurassic Park? And the premise was that there was a mosquito trapped in the amber and it had the blood of a dinosaur, and they were able to get genetic material and restart having dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff. Well, it's good science fiction. But they have actually, they do actually have amber that has crystallized pockets of air in them, and there are insects trapped in some of them. But the point I want to get to is that some of these pieces of amber that they've discovered have evidence in the air that's trapped in there of an increased atmospheric pressure at the moment that it was trapped in there, and 30% more oxygen. Well, what does that describe for you? If you know anything about a hyperbaric oxygen chamber, that's what you have. Two atmospheres and 30% more oxygen. That's what a hyperbaric oxygen chamber is. And that's what it was. And what does that do even now? It promotes healing. You know, when people have severe burns, they'll put them in one, for instance. And so there was a different environment, a different atmosphere. And we're being told that there was something different. It was a firmament. Firmament. Rakiyana. An expanse over the visible arch of the sky. That was a firm, something firm. Literally substantive, covering of some kind. A word also used to describe the overlay of gold or other metals that would be beaten onto a surface, having been hammered into very thin strips. The same word is used. So there was something substantive there, a covering of some kind that's not there anymore. And it had to do, of course, with the laws of physics and God separating water down to its component parts, its subatomical parts, and creating something of a barrier up there that's not there anymore. A very different world. A world that perhaps filtered out all of the harmful gamma rays and so forth, many of which presently are getting through to us in ever-increasing numbers, by the way, as the ozone layer diminishes. Not only that, are you aware that the magnetic field of the Earth, they know because of the alignment of molecules in molten in rocks that have cooled, shows that there was a much stronger, more than double a magnetic field existent in ancient times than what we have right now surrounding the Earth. The Earth's magnetic field creates the aurora borealis, you know, where the lights, that's why we're able to see them in the northern latitudes. But it also keeps all of the, not all of the harmful rays, but most of the harmful rays, the gamma rays and stuff from space, hit the magnetic field of the Earth and they're diverted away from us. Isn't evolution wonderful? Yeah. Do you think God might have had it all figured out? But the evidence is clear from the alignment of molecules as molten rocks cooled shows that the magnetic field in the distant past was much stronger. So the pristine world that we come on in verse 1, where everything was right, the atmosphere was very different, and then something happens. And God had to reestablish it. He had to let the light shine through. He had to clear the atmosphere. And he had to reestablish a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, something firm. and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament, he called it heaven. The same word is used here, rakia, for firmament. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven, under the firmament, under the rakia, be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, if all the water is in one place, then logically we can make the connection that all of the dry land, when it appeared, was in one place. And what does the geologic record show us? That there was once a great continent. They've even given it a name. They call it Gondwana. And when you consider a map of the world, you can see how they roughly fit together. All the different continents roughly fit together like a puzzle that's been worn somewhat. And you can see how North America and South America fit with Africa and Europe. You know, it all fit together. And continental drift is a fact. It can be measured. And it's measured in such a way to show a great passage of time. Not only that, are you aware that they have now, since man landed on the moon, they have established reflectors on the moon. They can shoot a laser beam to the moon and measure the distance to the moon down to absolute numbers. Infinite accuracy. And what does it tell them? The moon is moving away from the earth. Very slowly, very gradually moving away. About an inch a year, actually. And they can just from that do the computations. And guess what? You come up with a great deal of time. A very great deal of time, as it were. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. It was tabe. It's what he wanted. Turned out the way he envisioned it. He was satisfied. He had what he wanted. It was complete. It was finished. It was beautiful. It was good. It was tabe. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was tabe. It was good. It's what he wanted. He was satisfied. It's the way he envisioned it. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And oh, by the way, this phrase tabe, it was good, it's repeated seven times here in the creation epic. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was tabe. It was good. It was what he wanted. He was satisfied, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, what do we know about God's Word and the study of God's Word? Are there any time insets in God's Word? Well, there's a lot of them, actually. This may very well be one of them. What we have here, what it appears to be, is now from the earth, from the perspective of the earth, that's what we're reading here, from the perspective of one on the earth looking out, now you can see the stars and the sun and the moon. The atmosphere is now clear. We have light coming through now. And we are now able, standing on the earth, to look out and see what's being referenced here. And God said in verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life. And the phrase moving creature is nephesh. Bring forth the nephesh, the air-breathing physiochemical life that exists on this planet. Are dogs and cats and lions and tigers and elephants, are they nephesh? Are they souls? Yes, by the Bible definition. It's the same word that we see here when God created Adam and breathed the breath of life into him and he became a nephesh. The same phrase, the same word. Living souls, meaning that we are mortal, air-breathing, food-ingesting, hearts pumping blood, physiochemical creatures. And God created great whales and every living creature, every nephesh, again, the same phrase, that moves upon the earth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. And notice he keeps saying this, after their kind. And every winged fowl after their kind. And God saw that it was tabe, it was good. He was satisfied. It's what he wanted. It was perfect. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, the nephesh, bring forth the souls after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. It was tabe. It's what he wanted. It was perfect. He was satisfied. It was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And here we see the plurality and the duality associated with Elohim, a joint venture by Almighty God and God the Word, the Creator. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Let us manifest ourselves as these physical creatures. Let us create souls in our image, is what we're being told here. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, created he him, male and female, created he them. And the word man here is used in the pejorative sense, male and female. It represents the entire human race. So what we're being told here is that man and woman together constitute the image of God that's being referenced here. And man has no preeminence over woman in that regard. Men don't look more like God in that respect. It is the man and the woman together that represents the image being referenced here. God and God, man representing the plurality of man and woman. We have God the Word and Almighty God, and man and woman represent that image, that duality. And the two are, of course, one. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And the word replenish certainly does imply to redo it again, which is commensurate with what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth, over every soul that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food, or meat, as it were. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was tabe. It was perfect. It's what he wanted. It was very good. He was satisfied. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And before I go any further, I just have to reference the fact that as all these different life forms were created, we're told that God said, let them reproduce after their kind. Everything is constrained to reproduce after its kind. Nothing changes kind. Nothing never has, and nothing never will change kinds. I believe it's a scientific impossibility. I personally don't believe man will ever be able, through any experiments or genetic manipulation, to change an animal from one kind to another. Now, we can create monsters in a laboratory. We can mix genes together and come up with something that didn't exist before. But to literally change one kind to another kind is in the realm of God. And I believe God has set parameters there that can't be transgressed. Everything to reproduce after its kind. And, of course, that kicks evolution in the head big time. And we can see that there can be variety within a kind, there can be mutations within a kind, but kind does not change. You can have big cats and little cats, big dogs and little dogs, big people and little people, but dogs don't become cats, And horses don't become people. You know, monkeys don't become people. Kind is constrained by God. I don't believe it can be broached. And I believe God intended it to be that way. But I want to draw your attention to something. In the creation of man, those words are not applied. Because we have actually been created to change kinds. Of all the creatures that God has made, including angels, we have been created to actually change kinds. To go from mankind to Godkind. We have that capacity and that potential. We've been created to receive His Spirit joined to our spirit and literally to change into His kind. Let us make man in our image. That's not just empty rhetoric. After our kind, after our likeness. That's what God is doing. We are not constrained by our kind. We can change. And God intends that we will. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. And so the very first thing God does here after He's finished is what? He gives us the cornerstone of our theology here. A cornerstone of our religion right here in the creation epic. When He gives us the Sabbath. Right here at creation. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In the time frame, as it were. Not just a single day. And the word generations here is Tolid Ah, and it literally means the history. We've been given the history here. This is the history. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, in the period of time, in the time reference that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the phrase Lord God here is indeed the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh or Yahweh, however it's supposed to be said. And of course, we don't know how to say it perfectly. Verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So now we have a time set again. We're inset with time, and we're being taken back in time, as it were, to prior to the creation of man. We've already been told that He created man up here in verse 27. But now he's catching up the history, as it were. Verse 6. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And that's an important thing to consider in conjunction with the next verse, because that's where we're told that God formed man of the dust of the earth. And the mist that watered the ground that we see here in verse 6 mixed with the dust of the earth that we're told about in verse 7 makes what? It makes mud. It makes red mud, and that's literally what the word Adam means. In the Hebrew, the word is Adama, and it literally means red mud. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. And here again, this is that word, Yatsar. The Lord God Yatsar man. He created him with great skill to artistically craft as a skilled sculptor, painter, or artisan, designer, or builder. One who creates with skill and artistry. That's what we're told. That's what the word means. That's what God did. He created a man. He sculpted a man with great skill, with great artistic expression. He made a man, and He made it to look like him. If God would be a man, that's what Adam would be. And that's indeed the imagery that we see here. And it isn't for naught that the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced poetically in God's Word as the second Adam. And He was the role model for the first Adam, as it were. And so God created man. He formed man, Yatsar, of the dust of the ground. And this word, Yatsar, is the same word that we see in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. Where it says that God formed the spirit of man that is in us. With great skill, with great artistic expression, God molded and sculpted and created the spirit of man that is in us. In other words, He created the spirit of man in such a way to be compatible with our physiognomy and His vision for what we would be. He created the spirit of man to give us the intellect He wanted us to have and to make us the animate beings that we are. With great skill, He crafted it that way. The spirit of man. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a nephesh, a living soul. And the word breathed into his nostrils here is very significant. In the Hebrew, the word is nefak, nefak, and it literally means to do this. It means to blow. It means to puff. It literally is used that way. It's a word that can be used to puff or inflate or blow, to express air. He blew air into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now let's consider something. We know that God is all powerful, and I've taken some effort here to express that this morning. God is without limit. He's infinite, eternal, unlimited God. He's almighty, all powerful God. So we all know, as students of God's Word, we very well know that God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, could have sat on His throne there in heaven, surrounded by the holy angels next to Father, and could have spoke it all into creation and could have spoken Adam into existence. Does anyone doubt that? Students of the Bible, does anyone doubt that? No, of course not. He's not limited. But what do we also know about God? He has personalized a relationship with us. He's our personal God. He's very personal about it. He personally came here and died for us, you know. And I believe that His person in the form, in the physiognomy of a human being was incorporated here in this scenario. Now, I can't give you a scripture to absolutely prove my emotional hypothesis here, but it's what I believe. And I'll admit, I believe it based on what it does to me emotionally. But it's also based on what I know about my God and what a loving God He is and how very interested He is in every step of the creation and that He experienced His creation and looked at it and said, it's tabe, it's good. Now, we know that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. Do we know that, students of the Bible? We do, don't we? We absolutely know that. Do we know that the one who became Jesus Christ, God the Word, the Creator, the Great I Am, appeared numerous times in the Old Testament in human form? We know that. Did He meet Abraham in human form? Yes, of course He did. We know that on many occasions He did that. And we know that He walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And guess what? We can assume they recognized Him. Why did they know Him? Why did they recognize Him? I think we're told right here why. I personally believe that what we're told here is this was something not impersonal, God just sitting on His throne, which He could have done. But remember when the Lord knelt down in the dirt and made a mud ball, as it were, to heal some eyes, you know? And He spit in the dirt. Yeah. I believe personally that the Creator, the Great I Am, the Lord God Almighty, manifested Himself in the form of a man here to experience man, to experience His creation, and to personalize this process. I believe that He did exactly what we're told here. My wife worked in the emergency room for many years. She has actually done this. She has performed this. Many of us have seen it. Maybe some of you have performed it or had it performed on you. Certainly we've seen it in stories and in movies and so forth, where someone is respired, the breath of life is blown into someone. I believe the Lord God lifted Adam up and did what it says here. He blew air into his nostrils and the breath of life. And the word breath here, the breath of life, the word is neshama in the Hebrew. And it literally has an etymology associated with spirit. It's connected with the concept of Ruach in the Old Testament and Pneuma in the New Testament. He breathed in the breath of life. And in the Septuagint and in the Greek equivalent of this, the word is emphyseo. Again, it means that he blew air in. He blew air in to the nostrils. Now, did he just create a wind and make it somehow zero in on his nostrils? Or did he do what I believe he did and what I'm portraying for you? I believe that he lifted this inanimate thing that looks like him now. That he has, with great skill and artistry and loving expression, has created this thing now. And he lifted it up and he blew air into his nostrils. And this Adama began to breathe. And at some point he opened his eyes. And he would have been this close to the face of God. And they must have looked into each other's eyes in that moment. And I can well imagine that God began to reveal himself in that moment. That's why Christ said in the 8th chapter of the book of John, I've been telling you from the beginning of time who I am. He started to reveal himself in that moment when he opened his eyes and looked into the face of God, to the very eyes of the one who became Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had planted, or whom he had formed, whom he had yetzared. So he planted a garden and he put the man there eastward of something. Eastward of what? Eastward of wherever the creation took place. Well, where would that be? I don't know, but the Garden of Eden, by all accounts, was somewhere eastward of where Jerusalem is now. We know that the Tigris River and the Euphrates River and the things described in the Bible in regards to the Garden of Eden were eastward, somewhere in the vicinity of Iraq or perhaps even Persia in the Gulf. We don't know for sure, but eastward of something. Well, in the Bible, east and west almost always, any reference to direction almost always correlates with east, west, north, or south of Jerusalem. I believe that place was special from the very beginning. It's just a theory of Wayne Hendricks. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the eternal God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He didn't want the weeds to overtake it. He wanted the man to keep it looking like a garden. Because it was Tabe. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Have at it, it's yours, I've made it for you. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die. And the eternal God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make an helpmeet for him. Now here again is another example of an inset out of sync time-wise to bring the story up to speed. The phrase here, it is not good that the man should be alone, literally is, it is not tabe. It's not what I intended for the man to be alone. It's not finished. It's not perfect yet. I'm not satisfied yet. Because as we see here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, he created man to be in his image, male and female. And so now we see that these are connecting concepts here. The Lord said, it is not tabe. It's not perfect. It's not finished. I'm not satisfied. It's not done yet that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the eternal God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. He brought them to Adama, to red mud, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so Adam was created with the intellectual capacity to comprehend the animals and give them the appropriate names. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. We're literally being told that God did surgery on him here. And he took some genetic material from him and made a woman. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So the flesh had been opened up, and God took something from his side that included flesh and bone. The original Hebrew doesn't include the word rib. The word rib is an association that we all make, and I think the authors are correct in using it, or the translators are correct in using it, but the Hebrew literally implies something from his side, something that was flesh and bone. Well, a rib certainly does come to mind. And just before I go any further, where did Eve come from? Did he get some bone and skin from Adam's head to reign over man? No. Or from his foot? Or somewhere below his waist to be under man? No. From his side to be beside man. You know, God crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's so that when we go back and study this, we come to all the right conclusions. Men and women are equal in the sight of God. And woman was created to be the perfect complement to man. He made them intellectually, emotionally, and physically to fit together. Now, the problems that men and women have had down through the ages notwithstanding, that's the way God created it. And when he looked at them and saw them copulate and everything else that they did that he had set into motion, he said, that's what I wanted. That's the way I envisioned it. It's Taubay. It's good. It's perfect. That's what I want. You know. But, of course, enter the snake, right? And we'll get to that. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. He took genetic material so that we truly are one flesh. And Adam said, and of the rib which the eternal God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the temptation to do it is just too great. I've got to do it because preachers always do it because they always get a kick out of doing it. What do you think Adam said when he saw this woman? How exquisite do you think Eve might have been? You know, if you were going to make a woman, would you have her have warts on her nose? No, she'd be perfect, wouldn't she? She'd be Taubay. She'd be beautiful. She'd be as good as God could make her. And can we all not well imagine that what Adam saw, he went, oh, yes, yes, thank you, Lord, yes. Yeah. Praise the Lord, yes. Yeah. Yes, yes. We can all well imagine that. And it's funny, but don't we know that there's certainly an element of truth in that as well? Yeah. And what about from Eve's perspective? Yeah. Do you think, you know, now, I'm not a very good physical specimen, you know. There, when I was young, I had a pretty nice physique, but you know, I don't look so good now when I'm without my breeches and my coat and my pants, you know. Yeah. Do you think Adam was overweight and had a pot belly? You know, no. Adam was the most perfect masculine specimen that's ever lived. Can't we come to that conclusion? He was as good as God could make him. He was as masculine, perfect as a man can be in every respect. Not only that, just as an aside here, they were probably big people from our perspective. They were probably close to seven feet tall. Do you know that some of the most ancient men that evolutionists actually describe as men, Cro-Magnon, for example, they all approximate, you know, close to 7 feet tall. Well, now consider this. In the human genome, there is the genetic potential for people to be 7 feet tall. Otherwise, we couldn't have any people on the planet that are that tall. Do you follow me? The genetic cannot go up. It can go down. You know, genetics don't increase in capacity. Yeah. That means that at some point in the human genome, the potential to be that big was there. So it's a logical assumption that it started out that way. But what happened? Well, bad diet, eating the things you weren't supposed to eat, yeah, wrong sexual practices, even bestiality that brought diseases into the human race that God didn't create. Disease exists because man, in his disobedience to God, brought them into existence. Did you know that syphilis exists as a harmless living thing in the intestines of a sheep? How did it get into the human race? Well, I'll just let you... It's too ugly to even consider. Yeah. But I think you see my point. In addition to that, what else do we know about man from his inception? I mean, how old were Cain and Abel when Abel was murdered? You know, I don't know. But that's the first real war that you see there between brothers. Every generation or every other generation from this scenario all the way to the present time, men have been killing each other in very large, increasingly large numbers. You know? And what do? We send out the most physically fit, the most able, the best conditioned, strongest, youngest, best young men, and now women, that we have. And what's left behind to repopulate and carry on the race? The genetic misfits. Which we all are, brothers and sisters. We all are. Will anyone be so bold as to tell me you are the equal of Adam or Eve? No. No, the human race has degenerated physically. And I believe the evidence is clear that we've also degenerated in our intellectual capacity as well. Why were the ancients able to build those incredible things that we cannot duplicate now, even with our modern tools and technology? And so we see that mankind has certainly gone a long way from what God created when he said, they're Taube. That's what I wanted. Yeah, they're perfect. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, shall cleave to her in all the ways that are implied here. To cleave to her with his heart, to cleave with his mind and his emotions, and to cleave literally with his body. And they shall become one. They shall be one flesh. And the word here, one flesh, is ikad in the Hebrew, and it is the same exact word that we see in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And ikad is one in a plurality, in a duality, with any number in that oneness. A cluster of grapes could be called one cluster, but there's a whole bunch of grapes. This is one. This is an ikad congregation right now. One congregation, but there's a bunch of us here. The word family is an ikad term. Ikad. It means one. There's one Hendricks family that I'm a member of, but there's a lot of us. And it is the same phrase. And it's the same phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ used in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. I won't turn there, but it's the same phrase that he said when he reiterated these very words and said, as it was from the beginning, the man and the woman shall cleave together and they shall be one flesh. The twain shall be one flesh. And that is indicative of what God intended that we see here when God created man and woman together to represent his image. We are going to be one with God in the same way that God the Word and God the Father are one. And the 17th chapter of John that I've preached to you on a number of occasions is the best illustration of that in the Bible, wherein a number of times the Lord said, Father, I will that they be one with us as I am one with you, that they be one with us. To be ikad with God. That's what's being referenced. That's the purpose. And that's the full understanding and explanation of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 when God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. No, they were innocent. The concept of guilt, concept of sin, simply was not there. They were completely innocent. And the phrase naked actually implies that. The word naked is arom. It can mean to be nude, to be naked, but it can also mean to be guiltless or to have shame, depending on the context in which it's used. They were no longer innocent after the sin. Prior to that, they were innocent. Later on, they knew they had sinned, and they knew they were naked. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. Now, this is worth some consideration. Does anyone here, are you such a strict textualist that there's no room for you to understand that this wasn't a snake? There are people who insist that it was a snake. You know, and if that's what they want to believe, fine. But what's being implied here is something different. There's a metaphor being used here. You know, in every culture and society, what is the most abhorrent creature? It is a serpent, a snake. You know, it gives everybody the creeps. It slithers on its belly, lower than the low, in the dust of the earth. You know, and it hisses and it gives us all the creeps. And it represents evil. You know. Down through the ages, almost every culture has used snakes to portray evil in various ways. It's a metaphor. Now, the serpent, the word here is nakash. Nakash. And the word nakash can be translated as serpent. It can be translated as serpent in a metaphor. But the word means a whispering enchanter. Or one who hisses. One who hisses an incantation or whispers an incantation. It can also mean a snake, like I said, but only in a metaphorical, analogous way of a snake being a silent, sneaky thing that slithers in and hisses. That's the connection. That's the metaphor. And the thing that's described here, this nakash, what is it? What do we know it was? God identifies it later on. What do we know it is? It's Satan the devil, is it not? And how does Satan appear? I'm not going to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. That's what appeared to her. And it's analogized in a metaphorical way as a snake. A slithering, hissing, secretive, enchanting thing. And that's what it is. And the word nakash also, in some contexts, can be used, like when the fiery serpents, later on we see in Moses' writing, as a bright and shining creature, a bright and shining thing. Well, yes, he doesn't appear as something ugly or repulsive. What does he do? He makes himself attractive. A bright and shining angel of light. And the Lord God said unto the woman, Satan said, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I know this is getting long, but I want to clue you in on something here in regards to Satan. In regards to this being, this nakash here. I wrote down some thoughts in regards to the nakash here. There can be no mistake that the nakash, the serpent of chapter 3 and verse 1, is Satan the devil. Do we all understand that, brethren? If we don't, we'll spend some more time on it. But the fully developed concept of the fallen archangel known as Hallel, and why was he known as Hallel? Because Hallel literally translates as bringer of light, or conduit of light, or carrier of light, or messenger of light. He was to be a bringer of God's light. Literally, that's a better translation, actually, because the word Hallel literally has the concept of praise in it. We say hallelujah, it's praise to God. But the etymology is also that of of light being transported. He was a transporter of light. But the word incorporates the EL of God's name as well. He was to be a conduit of God's light for man. Hebrews 1:14. They were all created to facilitate our journey towards sonship, our journey towards salvation. And his role and function in that was to be a conduit of light, a bringer of light, a helel of light, as it were, to man, to the mind of man, to the eyes of man, in regards to who and what God is and the plan of God. The light from God. So the fully developed concept of helel, and the word is Lucifer in Latin. Lucifer means bringer of light, conduit of light. So the fully developed concept of Lucifer, Hallel, as Satan, the embodiment of evil, with Satan literally as his name, is something that had to develop. The word Satan literally means the adversary, or opposer, or opponent, or enemy, or one who stands in the way, or one who resists. Wherein the actual Hebrew word Satan is actually, the first time it's actually seen in Scripture is 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, where it says that Satan stood up against David and against Israel and caused David to number the armies of Israel when God had said, don't do that. Yeah. And the implication is clear, and I believe the translators got it right in that case. It's unmistakable. Satan caused David to do that. And so that's where the very first personification as a name for Satan actually occurs. And it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. That's pretty far down in the Bible, actually, you know. Well, why is that? It's because Moses apparently did not make that connection as a name. He apparently didn't have that understanding yet. Perhaps God had not revealed it to him yet. He tends to tell people what he wants them to know, what they need to know. You know, no, Moses tells us a lot here, but he doesn't use the word Satan in that context. He does use the word in the context that it's used to describe opposition to man or to God. The Hebrew word Satan actually occurs many times in the original text of the Old Testament, including the first five books of the Bible. The first of these is actually in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22, and in verse 32. And I want you to turn there because it's a shocking thing to realize, but it tells us a great deal about this word, and it validates what I'm telling you, that the concept had not yet developed as a personal name, identifying name for the embodiment of evil, which is exactly why I believe that Moses didn't call the Azazel Satan, when we all know that it was Satan, because that name had not yet been, that word had not been yet used as a name in the context of the personification of evil to name the individual. It was a descriptive term here in Numbers chapter 22 at verse 22. God's anger was kindled. This is talking about the situation with Balaam. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord, the Lord in capital letters here, this is the one who became Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. The word here that's used is Satan. That's the Hebrew that means adversary standing in the way. In this context, the Lord himself is Satan in that regard. He stands in the way. He's the adversary. He's the opponent to this situation. And also over in verse 32. The angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee. I went out to Satan against thee. Literally is the Hebrew. I went out to stand against thee, to oppose thee, to resist thee, to be an adversary to thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Do you understand the point I'm making? The first time we see the word Satan as a proper name attached to Hallel, the bringer of light, Lucifer, the light bringer, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. And And even there, the possibility exists that it's a reference to an enemy or an opposer or someone who is adversarial to David or to Israel that could possibly mean someone other than Satan himself as a personal being. But I believe the translators got it right and understood contextually that Satan is being referenced here, and this is where they, for the first time, attached the name as a being. And of course, we see the fully developed concept with no equivocation about it in Job chapter 1 at verse 6, where it says, "And there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them." And there it clearly has been attached in that regard. Now, in telling you all that, did I get so far off that I can't get back here? Let's see. And the serpent said, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Each, each." Literally, that's the Hebrew sound, and it means you won't actually die, you won't literally die, you won't really die, you won't completely die, you won't truly die, you won't surely die. And that lie was believed, apparently, and everyone on earth has believed it, just about everyone on earth ever since, with the exception of those that God has clued in. Every religion, I don't know of any exception. You know, I've studied comparative religion pretty much a good portion of my life. I've never discovered a religion yet that didn't believe that man was immortal. With the one exception, of course, being the religion of God's Word that teaches that we are nephesh. That we are physiochemical, flesh and blood human beings who can obtain immortality through Jesus Christ, but that we don't already have it. But Satan, the nephesh, or the nakash, deceived her. And every religion ever since then has believed that man does indeed have an immortal soul within him. And that incorrect belief is the basis for all of the error that we see in traditional Christianity today and every other religion as well. And all of the doctrines that are incorrect in traditional Christianity, every one of them is connected to that concept in a line that continues to be predicated upon a false precept from the get-go. "You shall not surely die," he said. And that's what he does. He twists God's words. He had the effrontery to try to do it to Jesus Christ in the wilderness when he said, the scripture says you can cast yourself down and the angels will bear you down to the ground. Make these stones turn into bread. You know, that's what he does. He twists God's word. He has false preachers. He preaches incorrect theology. He twists what God says. That's what he does. That's his forte. That's his thing. That's his skill level. That's what he's really good at. And the world is full of the results of that. Just, I can't go on without reminding you that not only did he deceive Eve here, he didn't deceive Adam, by the way, but he deceived Eve. He also deceived one third of the holy angels while they were with God. This is a pretty clever, pretty effective liar. "You will not surely die," he said, "for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil." You'll be like them. You'll be like one of them. You'll be able to choose for yourself. You'll be able to make your own decisions and choices. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now she's starting to look at it. You know, logic, the way that a man thinketh is starting to enter in. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat." And I, you know, in my mind, words paint, make movies for me. I can picture her pulling something off the tree and going, you know. "And she gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat." But it says nothing about him being deceived. she was deceived. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were Aram. They knew that they were now no longer innocent. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had disobeyed God. And the realization of that came down on them. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the eternal God walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the eternal God amongst the trees of the garden. And man's been hiding himself from God ever since. And he still is. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" Of course, God knew exactly where they were. And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I was guilty, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were guilty? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that you shouldest not eat?" And get this, Adam. Now, Adam may have been the epitome of masculine looks, but what we see here is something less than a man. Because what's he do? He throws the woman in right away. "That woman you gave me, she did..." "Well, yeah, it's your fault, God, because you gave her to me, and she, you know..." You can't come to any other conclusion here, you know. "She gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I did eat. And the eternal God said unto the woman, 'What is that thou hast done?'" And the woman... She's the one telling the truth here, by the way. "The woman said, 'The Nakash beguiled me, and I did eat.' And the eternal God said unto the Nakash," the serpent, "'Because you've done this, you're cursed above all cattle.'" And this, of course, feeds into this concept and into this metaphor and analogy about a snake, of course. "'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life.'" A specific period of time is referenced here, all the days of your life. And this is very important to consider in light of what we know about Hallel, what he had desired when he was the archangel that covered before his fall. What did he do? He said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars, and I will be like the Most High. I will be as high as I can be." But God is saying, "Oh, no, you won't. You're going to be as low as you can be." That's the message here. That's what he's telling him. You're going to be lower than a snake. You're going to be like a snake's belly. You're going to be slithering on the dust. You're going to be reduced. And all the impressions of you and attitudes about you are going to be abhorrent. You're not going to be the beautiful thing you wanted to be. You are going to be feared. You're going to be the epitome of enemy. Of evil. On your belly you should go, and dust you should eat all the days of your life. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed," what you're able to produce and what she produces. "And it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the word here for bruise is translated as crush. It can be translated as bruise. It can also be translated as crush. A wound to the head tends to be a mortal wound, of course. "And unto the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.'" And that's it doesn't translate well into English. I've spent some time trying to ferret out a better translation. I talked with a rabbi years ago, a friend of mine. It is the consensus of many Hebrew scholars that what's being implied here is that God had observed their behavior and the way they interacted with each other, and he makes a call here now about the way it's going to be. "I created man to be over you, to be the head of the family, but it's apparent that you're going to try and rule over him, because that's what we've just seen. And down through the ages, isn't that what we have? This eternal struggle between men and women to see who's going to rule." And that's what I believe is being referenced here. "But the man shall rule over thee. And Adam said, 'Because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life.'" And Wayne Hendricks will have to get up and go to work every day and work hard. And so will everybody else. You know, you're not going to hang around the garden anymore. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the eternal God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the eternal God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. He's taken it upon himself to make these decisions. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in a fallen way. Therefore, I must put him out. In other words, therefore, the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I hope that we know more about the creation epic now and about our first parents than when this sermon began. God